Well, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1. So we look at this great Christological passage here. So what does it take to impress you? Everyone would answer this probably a little differently based on their background. After all, if you're a fan of cross-stitch, you may be impressed with someone who can skillfully and quickly make cross stitches. If cooking, be impressed with someone who cooks through every recipe in a cookbook in a year. Or in baseball, you'd be impressed if anyone ever hit 400 again. Or fishing, impressed with someone who reliably finds the hot fishing hole day after day. But the point is that some people are just better at things than others. They're just more gifted and talented for certain things, and they impress others who know something about it. You know, like the batting 400. If you're not a baseball fan, getting a hit 40% of the time seems like a loser. But if you're a baseball fan, that's amazing. So you have to know something. But there are some things that are universally impressive. Everybody's impressed. You walk up to the rim of the Grand Canyon. You don't have to know anything about geology. You don't have to know anything about geography. You know that's a big hole in the ground. And that's impressive. Or a lightning storm. We don't have many of those where it's flashing everywhere. That's impressive, and you run for cover, because you know there's danger there. Or a lot of times just from pictures of the destruction caused by an earthquake. And you see roads that are like this and train tracks that go like this. And you go, how could that happen? It's impressive. Now notice that all these are acts of God. No surprise there. You don't need any special knowledge to understand what you're seeing, that it's impressive. These events are so big that no human can actually do them. We can mimic them, and we can do pretty big things, but nothing like God can do. And that is what we come to when we speak about Jesus Christ. He's really incomparable. There's nobody else like him. And that's what this passage shows us this morning. Now, the problem for people who faithfully attend church every week and read their Bible daily is that this wonder becomes commonplace, even ordinary. And it isn't as special as it was at the beginning. It's kind of like living on the rim of the Grand Canyon and looking out the back window and seeing that big hole in the ground all the time. In fact, it might even get irritating because you can't do anything with your yard, right? That's how it often is with Jesus Christ. We grow used to how impressive he is. Well, Jesus Christ is impressive because he's nothing short of being God himself. There's nobody comparable to him. He's not God renamed. He is actually the second person of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity summarizes three in one, which is accurate, but our brains really don't get around that completely. We can't completely understand that. Someday when we're in glory, we will, and it'll be, aha, I get that. But for us, it's a little tough. But he is one of the Trinity. So the meaning for Christ is that he is nothing less than God himself, though he is distinct from the Father. So our passage today is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And this is part of a letter from Paul to a very young church. It has not been in existence very long at the time that he writes to them in Colossae. This little church in the Lycus Valley of Colossae, in what is now central Turkey. This was the focal point, an unlikely focal point, of an attack on Christ, on His name, on who Christ was, about 30 years after Christ, His death. So, it didn't necessarily start off as an attack on Christ, but it ended up as an assault on the person of Christ. And so Paul writes this letter in answer to these attacks on him. Now, just going back a little bit to talk about this church, it was founded by a person of mystery. We actually don't know who founded that church, as the book of Acts doesn't actually record Paul traveling there. We do know from Acts 19:10 that it was likely founded when, as the scripture says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It just kind of included in that statement in Acts. And Colossae was one of those churches that was included in this expansion of the gospel. And it was probable that a close associate of Paul founded the church while he was ministering in Ephesus. So there's the coast of Turkey, and Ephesus is over on the coast. Colossae's inland from there. Or I'm probably doing that backwards for you guys. Turkey, inland from there is Colossae. So Paul was a great discipler. So he had these guys he was working with, and he'd send them off to minister in different places. And that's probably where Colossae got founded. And Paul was so closely connected with them that he cared about those churches that were founded. We'll look at that in just a moment. So it was probably a close associate of Paul's. And Epaphras was the one who likely brought back news to Paul, hey, there's a problem going on in this church. We see his name in chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul writes, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. He's also mentioned in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where Paul talks lovingly about him. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea in Hierapolis. And so Epaphras is this one who's actually working with this church at this time. So even though Paul wasn't the one who established the church, he had a great heart for the people. He writes to them in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That's where we learn that he hasn't actually met them, but he knows about them. And he cares so much for them. Look at this in chapter 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love that you have for all the saints. So he speaks lovingly and he goes on through here in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He just goes on. He's praying for this church, for these believers, and he's concerned for them, and he wants them to grow in Christ, though he's never met them. That's the heart of a pastor, that is just really concerned for the spiritual lives of these people. And as I read in chapter 2, verse 1, a great struggle that he has for them. And so his concern would have been greatly ramped up, greatly amplified when he heard the nature or the sort of issues that they were struggling with when Epaphras came back to them and reported some of the issues that were going on in this church. There were particular elements of heresy at Colossae that were unique to that church, as far as we currently know, but some of the issues were shared with other regions. So what were the problems? Let's take a look at that and see what does the book of Colossians reveal as the problems. Well, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Well, this is probably some sort of package of Greek ideas, false doctrine. Some words that Paul uses are connected with Greek philosophy here. The word fullness and knowledge and neglect of the body. These were words that were familiar in Greek philosophical circles. And already in this little church, they were already gaining traction among the believers there, and they were being intermingled with biblical ideas. And the people were having trouble discerning, well, what's right and what's wrong? And so they took them, and they were, to their credit, like the Bereans, willing to learn. And they wanted to learn, but they were getting wrong ideas mixed in. So these terms, fullness and knowledge and neglect of the body, these were later used with a form of religion or philosophy called Gnosticism. It wasn't fully bloomed in full bloom here, but it was being influenced by this philosophy. By the way, whenever we talk about philosophy, we're really talking about another religion. Philosophy gets at the heart of what a person believes. And so somebody can say, well, I'm not talking about minor philosophies like your philosophy of how you eat or something like that. I'm talking about worldview size of philosophies. We're talking really about a competing religion. And so that's what was at stake here, their eternal souls. Well, so the one thing that was going on then was philosophy, Greek philosophy. Second, there were various Jewish practices that competed with what Paul was teaching. There was apparently a significant Jewish population here mixed in with the Gentiles at Colossae, which explains the references to circumcision, chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "In him you also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." And he also uses that term in chapter 3, verse 11 as well. And he says, "Here is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And so he's talking about circumcision, definitely a Jewish concern. Human tradition in chapter 2, verse 8. I read the first part of that before. He says, according to human tradition, in the middle of that was a Jewish thing. And then rituals in chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 20 and following. And the Jews were known for their adherence to human traditions and often put them above God's revealed word. That was one of the things that they frequently did. You'll remember in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus kept saying, "You have heard that it was said." He didn't say it once. He kept saying it. "You have heard that it was said." Each one of those was a little tickler to remind them of what the Jewish traditions were, what their leaders had been teaching them, and taking them down the road of tradition as opposed to what the Word of God said. Their tradition were in direct opposition, as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount. So, even in modern times, you'll remember the Fiddler on the Roof with Teva, you know, singing about tradition. They like that. That's part of who they are. So it involved philosophy, it involved Jewish practices, it also involved angel worship. That's a little strange for us. But in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels," going on in detail about visions. So they apparently, surprisingly, worshipped angels. And this actually has a Jewish angle as well. They viewed angels as mediators of the law, the ones who helped bring the law to them. And so they didn't actually worship them as objects of worship. That would have been blasphemy to them. But they would have exalted angels. And so that was the other one. And then the next one is, it involved elemental spirits, another false teaching that was happening. And this is teaching in chapter 2, verse 8. Once again, this verse is loaded with Paul stacks up all these different things. He says, "No one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ." Well, this is actually talking about not evil spirits or something like that. It's actually talking about teaching. And it was exclusive. This teaching was exclusive. And Paul felt that it was necessary to communicate that Christianity included everyone and that they could be perfect. So this teaching was trying to separate people away from Christianity. It was this idea of secret knowledge that included esoteric, only a few esoteric souls who could understand, and excluded everybody else. So it was teaching, they needed to understand. If they got it, they were part of the club. If they didn't get it, they weren't part of the club. And so that was pretty common in the ancient world to have those kind of beliefs. And we have those things too. The Masons, they have their special little things that they do. And you have to learn exactly that way. And so it was similar to that. And then lastly, the last thing that he was dealing with there is all of this distracted from the person of Christ. It was taking their eyes off of the one that was really important. The only one that was important. And judging by the space given to the topic and Paul's allegiance to God, this was his greatest concern. And so he hit the issue very hard with a series of statements here in chapter 1 that have no equal in all of Scripture. And this is our focus this morning, these statements. And they are all in reaction to attacks on Christ. And so here, Paul affirms Christ's greatness. So number one this morning is the image of God in chapter 1, verse 15a. He is the image of the invisible God. That's what the text says. And so this statement is important because Paul is making the claim that Christ makes visible what is invisible. Can't see it. Now you do. You can't see God, but you know God through Christ. Spies for centuries have trafficked in writing in invisible ink so you can't see it. And then you put it under a light or treat it with chemical and boom, it's there, making visible what is invisible. In this case, it's more like a light shining in a pitch black room makes everything visible. So Christ teaches us what God is like. When we read the words and the actions of Christ, we learn what God is like through what Christ said and did. John 1:18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So Jesus literally allows us to look into the heavens to see what the Father is like. It's a marvelous thing, a marvelous plan by God to enable us to see what God is like even though God cannot be seen. So let's look at this word image. What does image mean? Well, the Greek word is icon, which basically means image or likeness. So as an example, one Greek soldier sent a portrait to his father with a note, "I sent you a little portrait, an icon of myself painted by Euctemon." And so it was an opportunity for his father to see what his son currently looked like. In the New Testament, this word is used. It's used in Matthew 22:20, referring to Caesar's portrait on a coin. Remember that? Christ says, whose image is on that coin? That was the word icon, so that people could see what Caesar looked like. And so we also see the word used in Revelation 13:14, and it referred to a statue of the Antichrist. So in a sense, Christ is a living portrait or statue of God. But this interpretation would too severely limit the meaning here, because it sounds physical and God has no physical form. So the physical side of it wasn't the important thing. The important thing was that it tells us about the personal character of God. So to help us understand this, Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of His nature." Or ESV has "the imprint of His nature." So representation or imprint refers to an engraving tool or a stamp. So in every way, Christ is absolutely an absolutely accurate image of God. That's what we learn from that. He's exactly the way that God is. And Paul tells us this two or three different ways in here, but this really sets the tone for the passage. Christ is God. When we see Christ, we learn about God. So He reflects God's attributes, perhaps in the way that the rays of the sun represent the sun itself. You can't separate the rays from the sun. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that He is in the very form of God. And Christ says, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father," in John 14:6. So for the Christian, or really, even the skeptic, who is wondering who Christ is, he or she needs only look to hear in Colossians and then the Gospels. And if one is coming to the conclusion that Jesus is simply one of the angels, or is a great prophet, or that He's only a good man, he's directly contradicting the Bible. That isn't what the Bible is saying at all. That severely restricts what He's saying. So, to make this practical, so that we clearly understand what Paul is excluding here, you cannot meld Christianity with Islam and say that they're complementary, because they say that Christ is only a great prophet. That's way different than what the Scripture here is saying. This passage would bring their wrath, because Jesus would take the form of their one God, Allah. He is one. There is no Trinity with Him. It's one of the reasons that Islam can be so harsh, is their God's not a Trinity. He's not in fellowship with anybody else. He's just Himself. Christianity, well, besides the fact that He's not real, but Christianity's God is God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are in relationship with one another. Totally changes everything. I'll mention the cult in this regard, too, because the attack is always on Christ. They're always wrong when it comes to Jesus Christ. This is where it jumps the tracks, and it's no longer Christianity anymore. Some of the more visible ones that I see in our community are the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses that are constantly out there talking to people. They both change what Scripture says about Jesus. They deny it because they want to appear like just another type of church, but they change what the Bible says about our Lord. And this passage is one of the key ones. So, someone here this morning may have a friend whispering in their ear concerning these alternative religions or philosophies. And you must stand on what the Word of God says. This is where we get our data. This is where we get our information. They'll try to erode the meaning of passages such as this and reduce to it saying less than it is. So when you have to point them somewhere, point them here. Well, this is just the first salvo in the arguments made by Paul here that teach that Christ is none other than God Himself. Next, he says that He is the firstborn of creation, and that's point number two, the last half of chapter 1, verse 15, and it's that simple, the firstborn of all creation. That's exactly what it says. And so, once again, as I mentioned, anybody that attacks Christ goes after these fundamental, basic, important principles. So this is what they attack. So going all the way back to the first centuries of the church, they were the Arians. They're the ones who Augustine personally battled with concerning the truth. And the Jehovah's Witnesses of our own day, they've used this phrase to support their contention that Christ was simply created. As it says, the firstborn of all creation. They say, of course, He was merely created. He could not be God. So they come to that conclusion that He's simply another created being like we are. He's preeminent among all humans, but He's only human. This is a severe misinterpretation of this phrase that's been rejected from the very earliest days of the Christian church. We're not the first to do battle with that. It takes it completely out of the context. So the word firstborn is prototokos, and it can mean the one who is firstborn chronologically. No question. It's used that way in the Scripture in Luke 2:7, talking about Jesus Christ, saying He was Mary's firstborn. And so it does talk about the way we do about birth order. He's my first son or my first daughter. It can refer to that, no question. However, it's primarily used of the one who's first in rank or first in position. And this wasn't a difficult interpretation for those in the ancient world because they had customs that were attached to the one who had the rights of the firstborn. That made sense to them. They talked about the one who had the rights of the firstborn. You recall that Israel was called God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22 and in Jeremiah 31:9. So, did this mean that they were the first nation created on earth because they were the firstborn? No, it didn't mean that then. Doesn't mean that now. It simply meant that they had held first place in God's sight among the nations. God chose them and put them there. They had that birthright. The term firstborn can be misapplied by those who were not original Greek speakers in the day that it was written. And this is really one of the big problems, is that how this was interpreted then was changed. The meaning was changed over time. The heresies, all the heresies that use this passage and the misinterpretation of it did not arise until hundreds of years after it was written, when these original nuances were lost and forgotten. Well, and if we remember back in the Old Testament, we know that the rights of the firstborn could be separated from the one who was born first, right? What did Esau do? He sold his birthright to Jacob. So the rights and being the firstborn could be separated. And so the birth order wasn't the important principle. But the one who had the rights of the firstborn was, and here's the important part about Christ, first in power or position in the family. He had the rights and the positions not shared by any of the other offspring. You could only have one who had the rights of the firstborn. He wasn't just a first among equals. He was different from the others in certain respect, and that the others could never have. No matter how good or how much they paid, only one person could have those rights. That is Christ. There can only be one. He wasn't the first of many. He's the only one. So the firstborn was the father's representative and heir. And maybe more significant, he was responsible for the management of the household. So you can see how this applies to Christ, who is the manager of the Father's divine household. That happens to be all of creation. That's a big household. No one has one that big. But that's Christ's responsibility. It's committed to him by the Father. So it makes him Lord over all the creation, not just one of the creation. There are other reasons to reject the firstborn as meaning first in time. Just a few of them. John writes that Jesus is the only begotten or the unique Son of God in John 1:18 and 3:16. How could he be the firstborn if he was the only one? It would make it meaningless to be firstborn if you're the only one. The church father Theodoret asked, if Christ was only begotten, could he be first begotten? And how, if he were first begotten, could he be only begotten? How could he be the first of many in his class and at the same time be the only member of his class? Exactly right. You can't, if you don't have a B, don't put an A there, okay? Is kind of what that's talking about. Likewise, the context both of the whole epistle and specifically this passage demand that Paul is teaching the Christ, that Christ is different than the errors perpetrated in Colossae. He's different. He's above. And the immediate context is also a powerful argument against it, since the phrase claims that all things were created by Christ. And that is what Paul states next in verses 16 and 17. And that's our third point this morning, the Creator of heaven and earth. So after affirming that Christ is firstborn, and in so doing affirming his primacy over all creation, he gives two reasons for making this statement. Okay, two reasons. First, in 16, he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So first of all, he was primary over all creation because he's the creator. That makes sense why he's primary over it. He created it. And that all by itself is a very good reason. We could stop there. But instead of being an emanation from God, like the false teachers in Colossae taught, that he was just an emanation from God, instead of that, Paul affirms that Christ is the true God who created everything, including the spirits that the people in Colossae were worshiping. So they're worshiping a minor thing and not the major one that created it. So their angelic beings were petty in comparison. And this is not the only passage in the Bible that talks about the Lord Jesus being present and active during the creation of the world. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 for a moment. This is such a clear and powerful passage that you need to see it. I'm only going to read verses 1 through 3, but we could go on and it's stating the same point in deeper ways. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Notice it says, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, which He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I'll stop there, but it goes on. And so we see this clearly, that Christ created the world. Turn also to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. What makes John chapter 1 so fascinating is it's meant to sound like Genesis 1:1. It sounds like it. In the beginning, John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Could not be stated more clearly. So the Word in this passage is clearly Jesus. John works to make sure that people are not confused about the nature of the Son. Not only was Jesus present from eternity past, He was there with God, and in fact, He was God Himself. He's talking about things in the past, so He used the past tense. But in parts of it can be stated in the present tense, since it's still true. If you look back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, it says, God created the heavens and the earth. And Jesus is there when it's talking about God. In fact, you'll notice there's a couple times in Genesis 1 where it says us. It uses the pronoun us. Explained, the Trinity is the explanation for that. Jesus was there. So you can't take Jesus out of the creation account without denying parts of the Bible. Jesus was there. Just stopping for a moment and talking about the science side of this, which is amazing. No matter how scientifically advanced man becomes, he only comes to a greater appreciation of the creation. This always just fascinates me. You know, the closer that you look at anything that man makes, you know, you can look at the best watch that's ever, a $30,000 watch. You know, it takes our breath away. How could anybody waste such money on a watch? But you get a microscope out and you look closer and closer and you look really close. It actually looks crude. It looks like it was made with a hatchet if you look close enough. That's how it is with things that man made. Things that God makes, the closer you look, the more intricate, the more detailed. They look inside of a cell and then they get to an atom and they look in the atom. And then they just keep going further, further. And how much detail, how much, they can't even... The detail keeps unraveling in front of them. They look in the sky, and if you know, they keep discovering new planets where maybe people are. Well, they have no idea. This is like guessing. And yet, the further they look, the more intricate. It keeps going. Doesn't this thing ever stop? Because when God creates something, it has infinite detail. The more we discover about the human body, the more we discover that we're in the dark ages of medicine. We might as well just be bleeding people with the sophistication that we have today. We're going to, later on, they don't know what they're doing. They think they do, and they sound authoritative. And it's better than it used to be. But this will only end when we're in the presence of God, when we can maybe understand His thinking and how He designed all this. And so, I think it leads an honest person to acknowledge there's far too much to explain by natural occurrence, no matter who you are or what your presupposition about the creation, especially life. You need to deal with the issue of first cause. Where did all this come from? It doesn't matter who you are. You have to get back there. They won't talk about that. But you have to. Where did the first come from? One is awed by the sheer power, the knowledge, and the wisdom of the Creator, the incomparable Christ. But the sheer size of created detail, both large and small, is overwhelming. But even more so, I think it's the design. It seems to be designed for life, especially humankind. You know, all the details, the speed at which the earth rotates the sun, and the distance from the sun, and the gases that make up our atmosphere, and the distance of the moon from the earth, all these things are carefully balanced. And if any one of them gets out, it all falls apart. It's a house of cards. But it isn't, because it's all set exactly right. It's all carefully balanced. And so Psalm 19, 1-4 proclaims God's incredible creative power and man's response to it. We can only fall down and worship. Paul writes that all things were created through Him and for Him, and everything begins with Christ and they will end with Him. The creation began with His command and will end with His command. John records in his revelation in 22:13, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He was there at the beginning. He will be there when it's all over as well. Well, second, then, is Christ is primary over creation because He's before all things, and by Him all things hold together. So this has the science element too. That is, He's the sustainer of everything. Now, Paul uses the perfect tense here. Perfect is a kind of tense. It's not saying it's better than the other tenses. The perfect tense, saying that this had a clear beginning and the results continue to this day. Isn't that that the Greek has that tense? It had a beginning and the results of that continue. Well, yeah, that's great for creation. That's what sustains it. Creation still holds together, and we know that Christ continues to sustain. Hebrews 1:3 states that He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We read that a few moments ago. Should Christ withdraw this power, we have reason to think the entire universe would fly apart. I mean, the atoms that make up the substance of everything would literally come apart. Beyond this, seeing Christ as the Creator will keep us from heresy. You know, one of the big concerns is that people who are supposedly committed to the Word of God slide and they don't pay attention to the detail in God's Word. So we need to see exactly what it says. We need to be prepared for the scaled down version of Christ that is put forward all the time. I was reading recently, and came across a passage in this book that perfectly dealt with the what would Jesus do phenomenon. But going back to when it was originally written, 100 years ago, most people don't know that's where what would Jesus do came from. It came from 100 years ago. Theological liberals at that time were promoting an idea of Christ that he was just someone who did good deeds. You ran soup kitchens. If you read the book that came from, in his steps, that's what it was promoting. And people were getting saved by understanding all they had to do is go help people. Now, that's a good thing to do, to help people. But that's not how we get saved. Christ is minimized. That's what the enemies of Christ do. They scale him down. So we have to be prepared when we see it. And we can't be saved if our understanding of Christ is less than God. He is God himself. You know, the irony is that even the demons have right theology. They understand, but they don't have the option of changing their minds about their belief. So the lesson is we must believe right concerning Christ. But even if you believe the right thing, you must have saving faith as well to trust that Christ for your salvation. Fourthly, this morning, Christ is the head of the church in verses 18 to 20. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. So he is the head of the church. Well, we're talking about the most important things in the universe, like how it came to be and how it continues to exist. Let's talk about the church, because that is where we have a relationship with believers and with God. The church is God's institution. It is God's way of working in the era, the age that we live today. Paul says that Christ is the head of the church. Now, there are a lot of metaphors that the New Testament uses to talk about the church, right? There's this one here, the body. There's a family. It's a kingdom. It's a vineyard. It's a flock. It's a building. It's a bride. It's all these different metaphors to describe the church because it's complex and they all emphasize a different facet. But the most developed and the most profound analogy that's given in the Scripture is a metaphor. The most profound one is that of the body. Now, there's no Old Testament equivalent for the church as a body, as a living organism. You know, some of these others are in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was a vineyard, right? From Isaiah, where God tended his vineyard. But here, there's nothing in the Old Testament that is an equivalent of the body. Now, the head, of course, is indispensable. And Christ is the head. The head's indispensable because it gives direction and it controls the whole body. There are many body parts that you can go missing, but not the head. You have to have the head. And that's why Christ is the head. He's the only one who's able to take people from every people group on earth, each with individual gifts, and get them to work together to God's glory. Christ does that. How does he achieve this preeminent place in the church? It says by being the beginning, the arche, which conveys the meaning of being first and primary. He is the originator of the church as well as holding its chief position. So he's the firstborn, or the one who is raised from the dead once for all. Others have been raised from the dead, right, in the Scripture, but they had to die again later on. There are others who escaped death, who are taken up directly to heaven, but they were simply translated to heaven. They didn't go through death and resurrection. In regards to the church, which is made up of all those who are redeemed, Christ is the firstborn. He died and was resurrected, and that is the hope for every believer. After Christ, many will be raised from the dead. That is, all of us believers. But without Christ, none would be raised. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. Let me illustrate it this way. Before the Wright brothers invented an airplane, the only people who thought people could fly were crackpots. Okay? Nobody really believed anybody could fly like the birds. There were people that came up with crazy ideas and they jumped off of things. Some of them wore capes. But they were all crazy people, okay? Nobody thought that anybody would really fly. And they came up with all kinds of inventions. But you know what? Even after the Wright brothers invented a contraption, and it actually flew for 10, 15 seconds, whatever that first flight was, people still didn't believe that. That's okay, they can do that for 10 or 15 seconds, but they can't fly very far. And then they started flying in loops. You know, they'd fly a couple miles at a time. Well, yeah, they could do that, but they'd never fly across the Atlantic. Well, then they flew across the Atlantic. So it took someone to do something for the first time before anybody believed it could be done. Now, that's a really weak illustration, but they were a trailblazer, and Christ did something that nobody even thought of doing. Now, in Christ's case, nobody else could do it. There's nobody else who could step in his place and do that. Nobody even thought about how to make forgiveness of sin complete once for all. That took God in Christ working and thinking of that. It took the Christ to accomplish this. In verse 18 it says, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. He was the firstborn. So this puts Christ in a position that nobody else has, and it makes Him incomparable. So Paul piles on the superlatives regarding Christ here. He says, In Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It could not have been more explicit. Paul could not have driven a dagger deeper into the hearts of those who are teaching false doctrine here. Jesus is none other than equal with God, the fullness of God. He meant everything God was, Jesus is. But the best news is that God had a purpose for this. And that is, it says that He reconciled, in verse 20, man to Himself. The word reconcile is used in the Bible of a woman being reconciled to her husband. We understand that. There's a reconciliation that takes place. It means a change in relationship. It's one of the most significant theological words. We could spend a lot of time just on that. But it arouses the question of, why is there a need for reconciliation? What made things so bad that there had to be reconciliation? How did the breach between God and man occur? Well, turn quickly to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll look at this because it's very clear here. We see the evidence of the breach in relationship. In verse 6, Genesis 3, 6, we see the original sin. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There it was, the sin. Now, the evidence that they had committed a sin is in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's evidence of the estrangement. And it's actually war between man and God. Later in that same chapter in verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden of evil to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that is the breach between God and man. And now that breach existed all through the Bible until Jesus died and brought reconciliation that we read about here in verse 20 of Colossians 1. It was all God's doing. He was the one offended, so he was the one who had to bring reconciliation to extend the olive branch and restore peace, which is what it says in verse 20, making peace by the blood of his cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. God worked to bring us together for reconciliation. The thing about reconciliation is it's more objective than subjective. We don't really feel it. We just know that it's true. We don't feel reconciled. In fact, most people don't want it until God works in them. But it's there. And it actually says that he has reconciled all things. Curious. All things. Does this mean every person on earth? That's how some people interpret that. Or maybe everything that's even evil. Now, the word sometimes means everything. Other times it means a whole bunch. You know, we have this expression. Yeah, we say everyone was at the party. Well, thankfully, not everybody was in the party. We just mean a whole bunch of people were at the party. Well, this word means that too. It can mean everything, but more often, and the context determines this, it actually means a whole bunch of people. That's what this is referring to. It's not saying everybody in the whole world. And the way we know that is the analogy of Scripture. You read all of Scripture. Scripture clearly says that some are not included. And so you don't take this little instance here and try to argue out the rest of what is clear in Scripture. But you know what? We have to pay attention here that God is not morally indifferent to the lives we lead. God knows sin and he condemns it. Now he rescues us despite the cost to himself, the death of Jesus Christ and the breach with him and Jesus. But his sacrifice has brought us peace with God. But it happened by the blood of Christ. And so, this morning, we've seen that Christ is the exact image of God. He's the firstborn of creation. He's the creator. He's the head of the church. He is God himself. How important is this for you? If in fact you have a good belief structure, if you affirm that Christ is God himself, be sure that you don't fudge on some of these little issues, because it's a slippery slope. We begin to lose the whole understanding of who God is if we move in even a little way. You may be the one to rescue somebody. Maybe you know somebody who's coming under the influence of some false teaching. take them back here. If you're the one wavering this morning, learn what the Word of God says and obey it. Perhaps this morning you've never given serious consideration to what it means to know Christ. And there'll be a couple leaders, elders up front here after the service. I encourage you to come talk with them. John Murray, a theologian of the last generation, excellent, deep man of God, he said this: from whatever angle we look upon His sacrifice, we find its uniqueness to be as inviolable as the uniqueness of His person, of His mission, and of His office. Who is God-man but He alone? Who is great high priest to offer such sacrifice but He alone? Who shed such vicarious blood but He alone? Christ indeed has no equal. He is incomparable. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this powerful and mighty truth. And we pray that we would take this to our hearts and that it wouldn't be ordinary, that it would be something that we dwell on, think about, pray about, and that we allow You to impact us in a deep way. Father, we pray that You would call each one of us to Yourself. Father, we ask for that grace this morning. Pray that we go from here praising You and enjoying a world that holds together by Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.